Well, this morning we begin a new series for our morning services. And really, this morning's an introductory sermon. The topic being our battle against sin. Our battle against sin. And we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, amongst that passage that we read there, the comment that the writer to these people, in this letter we call the letter to the Hebrews, where he says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." It is striving against sin, a battle that was being fought, or at least should have been being fought. And so it is something really of a challenge to myself, perhaps a challenge to us all there, to take stock a little and to ask ourselves where we stand in this battle, this striving against sin. For there it is in the Word of God. And over the weeks ahead, amongst other sermons that I trust to be able to have strength to preach, we'll be looking at some kind of key areas where the battle needs to be fought. Basic sins, unbelief and pride, lust and various besetting sins that affect the saints of God. And so we'll look more specifically at some of those particular areas. But this is more by way of introduction and just to put the matter before us for our consideration. Why, more than that, for our action. That's what it is asking of us, isn't it? It's asking action of us. Sermons aren't meant just to be heard and nothing more. They're ideally meant to be acted upon. Things that we find here in the Word of God, if we can agree that they're in the Word of God, then each of us, if we are seeking entrance to heaven, we're duty bound to do what we find here enjoined upon us in Scripture. Battling against sin. You know how it's in the world, isn't it? People who die of cancer, we're told their battle's over. Their battle against cancer has ended. And we always, well, we think well, don't we, of people who are in those conditions there and display perhaps, and that we say of non-Christians, remarkable fortitude, courage, and boldness, who are not going to be brought down as far as they can with their condition. They're going to keep doing what they can, and then the battle ends, and they lose their battle against cancer. Well, we think well of them, for in a sense, they're, even if they're not Christians and have no hope of eternity, we think well of them, that there was that about them that made it appear like a battle they were fighting. They didn't merely just capitulate to it or subside into moaning, groaning, whatever else. I'm sure many of them probably did there in their private moments and amongst their nearest and their dearest. But there was something anyway that qualified them to be described as people who had been fighting, they'd been battling. And that should be said of us, that when we go from this world, well, not that we lost our battle against sin, but that we were known to be battling against sin, that fight was still taking place. There was still, as it were, the hint of gunpowder and gunshot around us, that, like Mr. Valiant for Truth, there was evidence that we had been in a considerable struggle, striving against sin. And so, if you will, what we have in the letter here that we have before us is a wake-up call. Well, let's consider that in a little more detail in a minute, because the people seemingly had become quite discouraged. We find that there in verse 3, don't we? The danger was hovering. Some of them perhaps already drifted into this situation where they'd become weary, discouraged in their souls. It's something deep-seated, isn't there? It's in their souls. There's something that's sunk in, the attritional kind of warfare they've been fighting. They've given up. Somewhere there has been a discouragement that's gripped their souls. They're weary and they are discouraged. And this downheartedness, though they were faced with opposition, we've thought about that a little bit on some of our Thursday evening studies, Nevertheless, they are to think a little bit more clearly about their situation, that the writer isn't letting them off the hook, is he? As we read that whole passage that we read there, he's setting before them some considerable targets and examples to keep in mind in their state, perhaps, of weariness and discouragement. He's not saying, well, they're there. Never mind. You're entitled to stay there. He's saying, no, you're not entitled to stay there at all. No let up. And he reminds them, first of all, that you've not actually resisted to bloodshed. There have been those who have gone before, martyrs, and they were still striving against sin even when they were having to give up their own lives. They're not at that point, these people that he's addressing. They haven't reached that sort of critical juncture. They've not had that kind of opposition. Maybe not yet. Maybe that is to come for them. But they have no entitlement there to sort of exempt themselves from the battle and fly a white flag and withdraw away and feel they're justified in doing it. No, there are people who've shed their blood. They didn't feel justified in doing it. And so the writer there in pastoral manner goes back to them and says, well, don't you think that? You're not that point. They didn't give up, so don't you? And he has, of course, pointed out to them the highest example of all. The best example of anyone who had to fight against opposition and enemies on every side, who found himself there embroiled daily with devils, accusations against him and temptations, and all the resistance of the religious authorities. The Lord Jesus Christ describes there how their attitude in verse 2 of this chapter should be to be looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what did he do? Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's always the promise and the reward mingled in with these exhortations in Hebrews, while setting out very stark things and reminding them that there's crosses and shame to be endured for us, just as for Christ and him to a higher extent and to a higher degree. But look where he ended up. He knew there was joy set before him, and that's tied up with sitting down at the right hand of God. That's the end product, isn't it? That's the end of it all. But for believers running this race and striving against sin, it's all going to be worth it, you know, because we're there too. We think of that, don't we, in just some of our considerations in the book of Revelation. We are with him. Overcome, he has all the world, and we in him overcome it as well. And we sit down with him, enjoying all the fruits of his victory. So they are given good examples and instruction. And as that chapter unfolded there, we have his reminder to them that actually, all of the crosses that are coming their way and the shame that they're having to endure are healthy signs. He's always positive, isn't he? They're actually healthy signs. All of this scourging, it shows that God is treating you as children. That you really are real. That you're not illegitimate. That you're not people that are traveling along but no real link with heaven. No, these are signs, very hopeful signs. You have a father who is dealing with you as with his own children. So the people there were taught to think on their sonship, think of Christ, to think about their place in this battle, to ask themselves, are they discouraged and weary? And what are they going to do about it? And so we find ourselves, don't we, in the narrative of Scripture. We may not be tempted as these people were to go back to the Aaronic high priest and start sacrificing the beasts at the altars of the old covenant way. There are other temptations that we may experience in 2016. But nevertheless, the same questions are to be asked of ourselves. We look at ourselves. No excuses. Are we aiming as high as we should? My first heading then. These Christians were faltering. They were faltering. We've looked at that a little bit on our Thursday evening, so just to rehearse something of it again now this morning. They were worrying, to some extent, the writer to these people, whether it was Paul or whichever inspired writer it was, it matters not. It was doctrine, it was truth, it came from heaven. And he's addressing them, and he is worried about them. And the tone of his concern comes through, but then he's also confident that they'll do better things. So there's that mixture. There are that two voices that he is using to provoke them out of their stupor and discouragement, but to promise them that obedience will bring immense, immense reward. They're warned not to shrink back. The difficulties they may have been facing, opposition, persecution that was perhaps there pending, they were not to shrink back. So Hebrews 10 and verse 39, in confident tone, but there's warning mixed in, isn't there, where he says, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We are not to shrink backwards, and that's indicated there in the quotation from Hebrews 10. We see it there, but now the just in verse 38 shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What a thought that is, drawn there from Habakkuk and the wonderful doctrine about justification by faith. That's there, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And that's the particular part that the writer wants to draw upon there to bring in verse 39. Not drawing back, not stopping, because he was worried that some of them were. And some of those startling warnings that exercise Christians that we find in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 were set there for them to just refer themselves to and to see if they're beginning to fall into the category of what an apostate would look like. Yeah, they were, as we've been thinking about in our midweek meetings, adopting the Jewish forms of worship, departing away from holding Christ in as high esteem as they should, and instead now merging with the crowd, blending with what seemed to be a safer route, one that you might evade detection and persecution, that the Jewish forms of religion were not so much triggering alarm amongst the Roman authorities. And so if you merge with them, perhaps you'll escape persecution. But the writer shows them, no, you start honouring the contemporary expression of the Aaronic high priesthood. If you drift back to observing these forms of worship and sacrifice, you are dismissing Christ. You are saying that his person and his sacrifice, his office as great high priest, is virtually worthless. You're declaring the blood that he shed, no great value, nothing greatly achieved by it. And that is apostasy. And so he urges them out of that kind of compromise, out of that sort of muddled thinking, which is actually, in effect, an insult to Christ himself. So there they were, thinking of persecution, thinking of the pain that might come their way, the loss of comfort, and they were giving up on their adherence, their love for Christ, their appreciation of what he had done, laying down his life upon the cross. Temptations, cowardice that was coming in, giving way to fear. That striving against sin, that battle, and that's battle there, is against what goes on in our minds and the temptations that are there. They were losing that battle. At least some of them were. Well, the danger was there that more of them might. And so he's urging them out of this, spurring them on to run instead. So Hebrews 12 and verse 1, and those verses there. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's Hebrews 11, all the great heroes of the faith, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. During that cross, despising that shame. For sin, and the description there is just so accurate, isn't it? It's inspired. The sin which so easily ensnares us. It can happen so easily, gradually, and gently, and yet the effect is deadly. Or those weights, hindrances that we could be fighting with more vigor. We could be running in the paths of holiness and growth in Christian character more swiftly. But there's sin like a weight holding us back at every turn. And so these are the kinds of situations that these people are in. Sin is arguing back. The weights are beginning to attach themselves again to them. The various snares that sin offers are working and hindering them, and their thinking and their behaviour is veering off course. People often think that wonderful compromise is there, if you will, like a performance-enhancing drug, that we'll do better by doing it. They were thinking that we'll be able to escape detection and be able to keep living profitably here if we absorb something of the Jewish, the old sacrificial system. They were thinking that that would be a more comfortable and an easier way. Sin was like a snare to them there, this desire for ease and removal of trouble from their experience. It isn't a performance-enhancing drug. They're not going to run faster by attaching these weights to them or allowing sin to ensnare them. Those are, if you will, performance-degrading drugs in this day in which so many athletes seem to be falling foul of these particular tests. These are performance-degrading. This is not an upgrade that you're, as it were, putting into your life. It's a downgrade. And though the people were in this state of mind trying to reason that what was bad was good and what was good was bad, it's not going to work. They're not going to run that race. They're not going to find themselves sat there with the Lord at the right hand of the throne of God. Sure, there were things that were outside their control. Persecutors, how they might arise. Their influence upon ruling powers and authorities. They could pray for these people, but they had not a voice to be able to eyeball these people and get them to change their mind, much as we find, really, we have to concede today. So many legislators and MPs and that really are quite impervious, aren't they, to reasoning. Well, we don't have control over them. They're absorbed in other things, party interests there, and personal ambitions, and besotten with various ideologies which leave them quite impervious at times to the voice that we bring. It's okay. We can't necessarily impose some system of thought upon them. But we can certainly impose some control and affect some mastery and dominion over what goes on within our soul, how we react to what's going on out there, how we think about it and relate to it, and the ways in which we avoid some of the pitfalls that could be each side of us. So we decide whether we're going to fight or whether we're going to tolerate, humour, accept, and by that, degrade in terms of our capacity to run the race. So these Christians were faltering. In a way, I've already come into my second heading, the question, are we faltering? Are we faltering as we perhaps are honest with ourselves and search our souls rather carefully, and I trust that we do. Are we faltering in this race that we're running, where we are warned that indeed weights can attach themselves to us, sin so easily can ensnare us? Are we hindered in running this race and in fighting this fight? In this exhortation here, and really just an observation in verse 4, that they had not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It's an expectation. You're striving against sin, so fine, keep that up then. You haven't actually had to give up your lives in this whole battle. So really, they're encouraged to cheer up a little bit and think a little less gloomy thoughts, that's as we were thinking there. But is that the case that we have faltered? Would the writer have to urge us to run a little faster, to detach some weights, to watch out for some of the snares that are intruding upon our capacity to run that race with endurance, to be able to endure the cross and despise the shame? Really here by way of some questions and general observations. Do we humour our sin? Do we humour it? Do we tolerate it and give it house space? Do we permit it to stay with us? We might recognize it as being a bit of a weight and a bit of encumbrance. Do we just sort of adjust with it there and just live with it? Do we recognize it as such? Or have we given up? Have we accepted a sort of personal status quo and sort of thought, well, that's as good as it's going to get. I'll just live with it as it is. Do we acquiesce to bad habits? Habits maybe of a lifetime, or habits newly acquired? Do we acquiesce to them, not fight them, not bring any energy, force, will against them? Do we shrug our shoulders and say, that's just how I am? Well, my father was like that and my mother was like that. So that's it. Just have to live with that, don't we? Is that attitude there with us? Do we accept our besetting sins? Do we accept those? And we all of us have to concede that we have such things given to them, whatever variety there might be, lust, jealousies, bitternesses, anger, despair. The list can go on. But various of us, in various ways or mixtures of them, we can say, yes, we lapse into that. We fall back into that. That's a default setting there. So do we accept those default settings too easily? Do we accept our besetting sins? Has the striving against sin, has there in effect been a white flag that's been raised and we've surrendered and thought, well, there's nothing we can do about that? Do we feel, perhaps worse still in a sense, that we're okay? We're actually okay as we are, that we've reached a kind of adequate level. We can rest up here and however many more years we've got on earth, no serious challenges expected, a comfortable place, it's okay, and we feel no great improvement needed. You know, you can get your house all sorted, can't you, there, and appreciated housewarmings yesterday there with our good friends. So we appreciate, don't we, being able to get the house sorted out and it's getting comfortable. It's mended the roof and the windows and all the areas where there were troubles. That's good. Well, that's fine with houses. That's great. We're glad of people when that situation prevails. But if we think about our soul, do we think that we're all finished there? The roof sorted and the windows or whatever else there. We've done all of that. Do we feel at times complacent and happy with our own state of spiritual standing and our souls? That no great improvement needed, no fundamental changes required there. The basics are all sorted and we can rest up. Do we harden ourselves? It follows on from that, really, against Scripture. Against Scripture's appeals and warnings and commands. Do we feel ourselves, I don't know, unnecessary or that we don't have to interrogate ourselves in the face of them and investigate them too closely? Do we excuse our lack of witness, our failure to address non-Christians, to speak with them? Do we think we'll leave it to somebody else to do it and they can do the work there in that particular regard? Do we look too quickly for reasons not to witness, excuses not to engage with non-Christians? Striving against sin? Is there a battle going on, or have we flown a white flag of surrender somewhere? So there's some questions. Are we faltering? Are we not running this race with endurance? Are there weights attaching to us? Are there sins that have ensnared us? So we ask ourselves, and I ask myself that too. So now my third heading. No surrender. No surrender. Comes with an exclamation mark here, no surrender. Dear friends, if we're true Christians, though we might well find ourselves having to agree, yes, we acquiesce to the sin too easy, we humour it, we don't fight it enough. But is there a response within us that would say, yes, we know ourselves to be very weak, but we'll fight on, we will strive. Count me in. I want to be in that battle against sin, all of its varieties and all of its forms, the more general kinds, the particular, specific to me kinds, the things I'm presently battling with. Are you saying, no, count me in that battle? It's good. We haven't yet had to resist to bloodshed. A lot that's gone wrong in our nation, but not everything's gone wrong. And here we are with the doors open and we're able to preach, I trust, here from the word of God. Not in a position so grim and so terrible as others have been in. We learn of them running that race very well in the midst of it. Is there a battle that you and I are still fighting and pledging ourselves to fight and are engaged in? And is it our resolve to continue in that battle till we die, effectively, till we die? 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 11, the battle here as he describes it, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. War against the soul. See, the sin is battling us. The devil is battling us. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're in an alien world, an alien climate. We don't, if we're true believers, really belong here with its ways and its systems and its appreciations of this and that, its ambitions. We're not part of that. And we find battling within us is sin. We're going to battle back. We're going to fight it. As these sojourners and pilgrims, remarkable, isn't the strength of Peter's words? I beg you, I urge you, I'm there, if you will, on bended knee, pleading with you. Don't fall for those things. Don't stop, putting it here in Hebrews language, running that race. No surrender. And that is not an expectation of perfection. That is not as though the time will come when it's all sorted and all of our soul there, everything's decked out well and all the drafts are excluded and every leakage there once for all finished. We're not going to get perfection this side of glory. Some have taught that over the years, remarkable ever, that they could have thought to teach such a thing, an expectation, when the word of God tells us about wars going on, the need to strive against sin. There's no holding up a perfection in Scripture other than in Christ and his life and example. For us, it is to keep fighting, not being disappointed that we don't achieve instant results or instant victories, but nevertheless, having that attitude of no surrender. We should be looking to grow. We should be in constant friction within our soul against sin. There should be a friction. There should be heat. There should be that battle that is taking place. Because I offer some thoughts here. The alternatives don't work. You see, the world out there in its thought life and thought systems doesn't get this. It doesn't understand this. It doesn't grow. You know, you can look at the writings of people and their views and opinions. Look at what they were saying 40 years ago. You can look at what they're saying now. And you'd rather hope this, that experience had taught them a thing or two. Yet, when you consider what their views are in their 60s and their 70s and beyond, you're amazed. They haven't changed. There's been no evidence that there has been a sort of consideration, a re-evaluation, a review of some of the positions that they've held. Of course, it's not true of everybody there, and there are plenty of non-Christians who have moved positions, sometimes for the worse, but others for better. But the fact is, the world is not good at growing. For all of its promise, and for all of its supposed advantages and benefits, and its description of what we have here as stultifying and limiting and inhibiting. In fact, it's an illusion. The world may think it's growing, but if we stop back and just consider it and look sort of longitudinal analysis, you know, through the years, what's been going on, you'd be amazed. They haven't changed, they haven't learned. There have been seminal events out in the world there, and it's as though they've never happened. The lessons which were screaming at them, learn this from this, that doesn't work. Learn that lesson. But no, they've tightened down, indeed doubled down on it, and come back even more kind of convinced that that way is right. And that's the world. It isn't good at learning. All of the therapies and all of the call there, supposedly to go down into the depths of our soul, it's not finding always, often indeed, much that's worth finding. And it's not learning, and it's not growing. It was one of the, well, if we can call it a blessing, there we are. Let's keep that positive there. After my operation, nearly a year round, when I had that, and what I smilingly called my enforced sabbatical after my surgery, that's a great opportunity to read. And it's fascinating. Just being able to step back a little and just see developments in the world, home in a little bit more microscopically upon certain writers and thinkers, and just to see where they are, and to see how empty it was, how foolish it was, how lacking in wisdom. Dear friends, there's not much out there, I promise you. There you will not run a good race. There you will not find the benefits and the helps that you need. The world doesn't grow. You look at people, they're the same now that they were 30, 40 years ago. That's an indictment. That's not something always to celebrate. That's an indictment. They should have learnt on their journey. Indeed, should have abandoned some points of view that they still tenaciously hold to. The world does not have the resources to be able to offer this degree of self-awareness, this degree of self-interrogation and introspection of a positive kind that we're able to embark upon as Christians. The Bible, with the help of God. The world hasn't got that. And next, in regard to this, if the world, if you will, has surrendered there, we have greater aims and ambitions. We do. We have greater aims and ambitions. Something higher, durable, permanent, the kingdom of God. Others may be building earthly kingdoms of one kind or another. One looks on them there, rather sadly, the wry smile, like building sandcastles on the foreshore there, and the tide will come, sweep them away, and all of the careful construction, all that went into it, and the planning and the effort, well, there'll be little to nothing to show for it at the end. We have something that is greater, an aim, an end, an ambition, in a positive sense, that is greater. We're living for the glory of God. And that means we will strive against sin. We're living for the glory of God. We're wanting to bring glory to him so that people who come away from us, people of the world, people with their plans and designs which won't last the scrutiny of the day of judgment, we want such people to come away from us convinced that we believe God is great, that he's wonderful, excellent. And it's worth surrendering all to be found walking with him and in as close communion with him as we can there affect. We want them to come away from us convinced that we love him and we serve him and we honour him. And especially for us personally, each of us, and as a fellowship of people, we want a good report on the day of judgment. That's what we want. We want a good report on the day of judgment, not only that we were indeed Christians, that we were saved, but we want to be those who are saved and who were fighting to the last. Their swords were still in their hands. Not be accused of bringing disgrace to the uniform, not being accused of deserting or slacking, not being asked, why so little effort? Why so little fight? Why was there such peace and calm when actually there was a war? We want to be able to stand on that day as Christians, yes, saved by grace, we know that, but known for having been those who engaged in the battle, who were striving against sin. No surrender. And finally this, we have help. We have help. World self-help. Well, that won't get it far, I have to offer that thought. But we have great help. We have assistance unimaginably powerful and good and wise. We have God at our side. Not a futile battle, this. This is a battle that can be progressively fought and won. Victories are within sight. It's not a lost cause, the state of our soul, that if it is in such a state this morning of being weary and discouraged, that it has to stay that way. No, it doesn't. We have a helper, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Heaven and all its resources are with those who will fight in that battle. Tolerate sin, not humour it, not settle for second best, the status quo. Heaven is on the side of those who will fight this good warfare. Our own soul, the tending of it, the nurturing of it, the preservation of it, the watch that we keep on it. Heaven is with us in that. God fights at our side. The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is not some fiction, but a reality. And that applies for all of us. Doesn't matter how old we are, how old we are,
however set in our ways we might be in old age. No, there's always progress, always something there to reach towards, to fight to gain mastery over, always. It applies this help in sickness, if we're struggling and ill, firm, in pain this morning. You have help. You have help. In all of the striving against sin, the mind games, the doubts, the fears, the questions, you have help. You've got heaven's resources. They're with you. Your striving against sin isn't something you're doing out there on your own, just some poor kind of isolated unit fighting some campaign or other, no longer in communication with headquarters, no help, no instruction, no encouragement. No, you have help. You've got on your side. God is with you in it. And he promises and pledges himself in covenant commitment to be at your side in it all. And in trials and tribulations, whatever might be else the lot that we face, whatever is being thrown up at work or college, school, anywhere, you have help. If you are pledging yourself to be in this battle, to fight sin here with might and main, if you're looking unto Jesus, that author and finisher of our faith, if you're believing that to live for him is to live the best life possible, then you have help. All of heaven's resources, all that the word of God can supply, all the spiritual power that the indwelling spirit can yield to you and to me, is there for us. So God willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll become more specific. We just looked at some of the generalities, posed a few questions to ourselves this morning. So we must leave it there and work out perhaps some of the implications of this in the week ahead, before we return to this subject afresh, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. Amen.